So Luke 16, we're going to look at verses 14 through 18 this morning. And by way of introduction, I want to remind you of a film, perhaps you've heard of it. In 1995, Tom Hanks won the Academy Award for his amazing portrayal of a mentally challenged man in the box office smash, Forrest Gump. Forrest Gump went on to bring in $667 million worldwide. And in that memorable movie, Hanks had many quotable lines. And I'll spare you my interpretation. I was practicing in my office trying to do the Forrest Gump voice. It wasn't working. It just sounded pretty dopey. So I'll just read a few lines for you, though. One of his lines was, "I'm not a smart man, but I know what love is. Stupid is as stupid does." Or one of my favorites, "My name's Forrest Gump. People call me Forrest Gump." I love that one. But perhaps the most famous line is, "My mama always said life was like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." And so these were lines that kind of become a part of culture because movies are so pervasive. And I believe that this quote about the box of chocolates is so enduring because it really has a lot of truth to it. Life is full of surprises. And we can make our 5-year plan and our 10-year plan, but things don't always turn out the way that we would like them to. In fact, it's been often said to expect the unexpected. And the unexpected is exactly what we encounter as we move through verses 14 through 18 here of Luke chapter 16. The reason why is because we've been moving along, and you know, we've had the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son, and the parable of the unjust steward. It's like, okay, I kind of see where he's going. And then we get to 5 verses that at first glance seem totally unrelated to one another. And I was looking at this, and I was looking forward to next week teaching on the rich man and Lazarus and all the ramifications of that. And then I saw these 5 verses, and I was like, ooh, box of chocolates. I don't really know where the Lord is going here. It's kind of a mixed bag, and that's why I've entitled my message Mixed Bag, because I remember those, you know, you go to HEB as a kid, and there would be the Brax, or however you say that, candy companies, and you could get the mixed bag. You know, you could fill up this bag to this line with whatever candy you wanted for a certain price. And that's almost what we have here. Like that box of chocolates, you don't know what you're going to get, or that mixed bag of candies. These verses at first glance just don't seem to relate to one another. But as I was moving through this study, I began to see what Jesus was doing. And so there's an interesting theme throughout, and hopefully we'll pick it up as we go. But let's start off by reading these verses. I'll read if you'll follow along. Luke 16, starting in verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery.'" Now maybe as you see those verses and you follow along, you can kind of share my pain. Whoa, what is Jesus talking about with all of this here? But as we look at this mixed bag or this box of chocolates here, we do have a key to understanding. We have a key to how these verses are tied together, and that's the audience. You see, the audience in the scriptures is so important to understanding what is going on. And so the audience here we see there in verse 14 are the Pharisees. So look a little bit about them and kind of what was going on in their lives to try to understand what Jesus is communicating here. So let's look first of all at lovers of money in verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees." Pharisees, it means separated ones. They were a religious group, and they also had some political authority, and they prided themselves on being separated from the common people. Now, there were all types of different Pharisees. There was the bruised and bleeding Pharisees who were known for whenever they would see a woman because they didn't want to lust after her, they would look down, and they would, you know, do this in such a way that as they looked down, they would run into walls or different things or fall over and end up bruised and bleeding because of that. And there were all different variations of these Pharisees, but what we want to remember is they held great sway over the people. The common people thought the Pharisees were the bee's knees, as they say. You know, they thought that they were awesome, that they were wonderful. The Pharisees were very legalistic, and they were the self-proclaimed interpreters of God's word. You often see them in the New Testament teamed up with the scribes. The scribes started off in a good way. The scribes were those who copied the law. You couldn't go run down to Mardell, you know, back in the day, and get you a copy of the Bible. What you'd have to have is you'd have these scribes that would copy the Word of God. And then what happened over time is the scribes not only copied the Word of God, but they became the interpreters of the law as well. So scribes and Pharisees would team up to be the legalistic, you know, self-proclaimed interpreters of the Scriptures. And really, the common people, just the everyday folk like you and I, they viewed the Pharisees as the picture of holiness. That if you want to be holy, you need to be like the Pharisees. They are the holy ones. They are the ones that are right with God. And so when the Lord Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, I'll just read it for you, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said something that must have shocked these common people who viewed the Pharisees as high and mighty. Jesus said this, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Wow. The common people must have been like, what? You know, what are you talking about here? You see, what was the problem with the Pharisees? Why would Jesus say that? Well, because the Pharisees sought to be righteous with God by keeping the law according to their own interpretation. And I believe that that's the big theme through these mixed bag here, these five verses, is Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, trying to get them to understand that your self-righteous keeping of the law is not good enough for God. That if you want to be righteous with God, you have to be righteous with God through me. And so what he's doing here in these verses is he's really trying to break through their self-righteousness so that they might see their need for Christ and come to him for salvation. Because no one can be righteous by keeping the law, because no one can keep the law perfectly. Now, if you were born without a sin nature, and I'm sure if I could talk to your mother and father, they would tell me you were not born without a sin nature. If you were born without a sin nature and you kept the law perfectly, you did everything right, you never sinned in thought, in word, in action, your whole life, then you could go right into heaven. But the problem with all of us is we're not only born with a sin nature, but we sin on a daily basis. So none of us are good enough for heaven. And so the Pharisees had missed that point. They thought that somehow they could be good enough. Now, I want to really kind of examine this topic today. So we're going to turn in a lot of places to keep you awake this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, Paul goes to great lengths to communicate to us that no man, by keeping the law, can enter into heaven. And remember that as you're turning to Romans chapter 3, that Jesus came on a search and rescue mission. That he came to seek and to save those who were lost. Just as the Coast Guard goes out and, you know, there's a distress call and there's people out floating in the water, they need help, they go to rescue those people, so Jesus Christ came to rescue them. If the Coast Guard shows up and that person's out there floating in the middle of the Atlantic and says, you know what, that's okay, I'm going to find my own way up to your helicopter. No, you're not. I'm going to lower a cable and I'm going to strap this on and I'm going to pull you up. No, I'll do it myself. I'll just jump up to your helicopter. It's not going to work. The Pharisees were trying to jump into the helicopter. And Jesus is saying, you can't do it. Let me lower the cable, let me attach it to you, and let me bring you back up. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all." And so he's speaking about are the Jews better than the Gentiles? He says, "For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks," and keep in mind that's everybody. In the Jewish way of thinking, there's the Jews and there's everybody else. The Greeks speak of the Gentiles. So he says, everybody on planet Earth, they are all under sin. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, here it is, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So the purpose of the law was really to show us our sinfulness. Just as in the morning, the purpose of a mirror is to show us what needs to be fixed. to show us what needs to be changed and rearranged or whatever it might be. So the law was presented so that we would all say, you know what, God, you're right. I can't do this. I am a sinner. I need help. I can't do this on my own. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So righteousness doesn't come by the keeping of the law, because we don't keep it perfectly. Righteousness comes by placing your faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That's a fancy word for saying Jesus was punished in our stead. It says, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God's patience, God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God is a perfectly righteous judge by punishing Jesus Christ for our sins, because he doesn't just say, well, your sins don't matter. I'm just going to kind of pretend like they never happened. No, he punishes Jesus Christ for our sins, so he's being just, but at the same time, he's being the justifier. As we place our faith in Jesus, what happens? We can be completely forgiven because the sins have been paid for. They've been paid for by Christ. And so in this passage, back in Luke 16, as you turn back there to Luke 16, what we have is the Lord Jesus really seeking to point out to the Pharisees their sinfulness, so they might turn to him for salvation. And that's really the theme that ties these verses together. Now, for all their outward righteousness, it says of the Pharisees that they were lovers of money there in verse 14. They were lovers of money. That phrase, lovers of money, could be translated covetous or avaricious. They wanted money. Now, this love of money, there's many things that are said about that in the scriptures. Let me just read a few verses for you. You don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Actually, this chasing after money, it actually is damaging to us. It pierces ourselves through with many sorrows. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul gives this about the end times. He says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And then he says in Titus 1, 7, it says, a bishop, which is an overseer or a pastor, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Now, what's the big deal? Why is God such a stick in the mud when it comes to money? What's the big deal about loving money? Well, you know, why can't our life be all about the Benjamins? You know, well, what's the problem with all of that? Well, look back at Luke 16, verse 13, if you would, with me. Covered this last week, and we can get you a copy of that teaching if you like. It says, but Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is a personification of money. He says you've got to choose. It's divided loyalties. He says you need to choose which one you want. And really what happens when a person loves money, it's really a form of idolatry. That's what it is. It's a worship of something that isn't God. God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And so the love of money is a god, because all idols are really personifications of something that we want. Like I said before, they served Baal in the ancient times because Baal was the one who brought the rain. And Baal was the one who did these different things for the men. So the love of money is basically the love of self-will. Money allows me to do what I want to do. And I have choices if I have money. So here's a situation that we're coming to in Luke 16. The Pharisees were ultimately idolaters. They were idolaters. Even though they would never had any kind of like little carved image on their shelf at home, they were idolaters. They had chosen the praise of men over the praise of God. They'd done everything so that men might see them and pat them on the back. And they'd also chosen the love of money instead of loving God. So the Lord Jesus, here in Luke 16, has just finished his teaching the parable of the unjust steward. And in there, he was illustrating the need to use money as a tool. And last week, I used the illustration that money is like a hammer. You know, it's just a tool. That hammer, you can use it to, say, build a house for the poor. You can team up with Habitat for Humanity and do a good thing. Or you can take that same hammer and go smash someone's windshield. It's not the hammer's fault. It's the user's fault. It's how a person uses that tool, whether for good or for evil. Same thing with money. Is will we use money for good or will we use it for evil? And so what Jesus had communicated in the parable of the unjust steward is that money is a tool to serve eternal purposes. And instead of serving eternal purposes, the Pharisees were using money in a self-serving way. So at this point, the Pharisees have heard the parable of the unjust steward and they have a choice to make. Should we repent and obey what Jesus says? Or shall we deny the truth of what Jesus said? And what did they do? Unfortunately, they chose denial over repentance and obedience. And notice, not only do they just straight up deny Jesus, notice the way that they treat him there in verse 14. It says, when they had heard all these things, they said they derided him. They derided him. The word derided means to sneer outright at, or to scoff at. It literally means to turn up one's nose at. So they made it clear to Jesus in no uncertain terms that we don't respect what you're saying. We don't appreciate it. They turned up their noses at him. They mocked him. If you've been a parent for very long, you know what that's like. You give a command to a child. You know, it can take in all variations, but you know when they're scoffing at what you have to say. And I believe that really this deriding Jesus is the most common response to Jesus' teaching. I think it's the type of thing that Jesus encounters on a daily basis. As his word goes out, people deride him. And I believe wholeheartedly that it's a heart issue and not a head issue. It has to do with the heart, not the head. You see, it wasn't that the Pharisees were unable to understand Jesus' teaching. What in ever could he mean? He wants me to either serve God or money? What does that mean? It's not too hard to understand. They understood Jesus too well. But they scoffed at Jesus. They turned up his nose at him for a simple reason. They just didn't want to obey. They just didn't want to obey. And I think there's a principle here that we see in verse 14. And that's heart determines hearing. Now, I have that written down in my Bible, but I may have stolen it from someone. I don't know where I got that from. But heart determines hearing. That because their hearts were closed to Jesus, they weren't willing to hear what he had to say. And I think that that's a question we have to ask ourselves. When we come to God's Word, are we willing to listen? Are we open-hearted about it? Are we ready to obey? Because we know, as we have our own devotional times, we open the Word of God. There are some days when it's just like, all right, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. But there's other days when it's like, Lord, I know this section of Scripture, I've read it before. And I'm really not going to do what it says here. And our heart is closed off to it. So we don't want to be like the Pharisees. We want to be open-hearted, willing to change, willing to repent and obey. Let's move on to verse 15 now. Looking at justified before men. Verse 15, and he said to them, so after they've turned up their noses at him, he says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. You're those who justify yourselves before men. This word justify, or this phrase, those who justify, it means to show as innocent. To show as innocent or to show as righteous. In other words, the Pharisees had convinced the common people that they were righteous. They convinced the common people that they were righteous. And that's what I already communicated before, right? As a general rule, the common people thought the picture of holiness is the Pharisees. That if you were to open up, you know, in the first century AD, if you were to open up a dictionary, Jewish dictionary, and you wanted to see holiness, there'd be a picture of a Pharisee right next to the word holiness. And this is just the sort of person Paul was before he was born again. You see, Paul was a Pharisee before he came into contact with the Lord. And so he was this type of guy. So turn with me, if you would, to the right, once again, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, Paul is going to talk here about kind of how he trusted in his own righteousness before coming to Christ. How he trusted in it was in the things that he did and the things that he said and his upbringing that really made him right with God. Paul was a guy before being born again who really just thought he was righteous because of what he had inside. So Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." When he says we are the circumcision, he means we're the true believers. He says we're the true believers, who the ones who rejoice in Christ and worship God in the Spirit, have no confidence in the flesh, who are trusting in Christ. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And so from Paul's own perspective, he was the man. I mean, from before he could even do anything about it, I mean, he came from the tribe of Benjamin. Nothing he could do about that, right? That's just how it turned out. He was circumcised the eighth day. That's something his parents took care of. But what is he became a Pharisee, and he was zealous for God, and he persecuted the church, and he kept the Pharisaical standards to the letter. This was all his own righteousness. But notice what he says in the next verse. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. What changed Paul's perspective? Well, he was on his way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, looking to persecute the church. Jesus Christ appeared to him from heaven, spoke to him, knocked him off his high horse. And what happened is Paul at that moment realized that all of this stuff I've done or I've been, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. He realized who he was in the sight of God. Same thing like that happened with Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was a pretty good guy if you compared him to the people there in Israel. But when he came before the Lord, it says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the glory of the Lord." He just felt like he was going to be pulled apart by God's holiness. And so this being righteous before men is not good enough. Turn back with me, if you would, now to Luke chapter 16. Don't get too comfortable there, because we'll be moving on again. But he says, these Pharisees justified themselves before men, appeared righteous before men. But notice what Jesus says. He says, "And that's good enough. All right, guys, I'll see you later." No, what he says is, he says, "But God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts." We read in, I'll read it for you, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, where Samuel is sent to anoint a new king. God tells him about David, "For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God saw. God sees differently than man sees. So why all the people saw the Pharisees is, yeah, you can almost see their halo. That God wasn't fooled. You see, the Pharisees' logic was flawed. I taught logic this year at school, and I'm going to teach it again next year at the school where I teach and see things differently. And immediately I see that the Pharisees' logic is flawed because, you know, being righteous before men is of no consequence. You know why? Because men aren't the judge of righteousness. It's very simple. Why be righteous before men? Because it doesn't really matter, because they aren't going to be the judge of righteousness. There's only one judge of righteousness, and that's Almighty God. And in fact, we see that it's going to be Jesus Christ himself who is the judge of all mankind. So turn with me, if you would, now to John chapter 5. Don't have to turn too far this time. But turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. Actually, just a few pages. John chapter 5, looking at verses 22 through 24. Here that Jesus is having one of his many controversial encounters with religious leaders, and he's communicating to them that he is equal with God. They obviously had a big problem with that. And so Jesus says this in John chapter 5, verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Anytime anyone ever tells you, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God in the Scriptures," you can point them to this verse. Because when Jesus Christ claims to be the judge of all mankind, that's claiming to be God. He says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That's co-equal with God. He says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus here is just the mind-blowing just revelation that, hey, if I want to be righteous, there's only going to be one judge of that righteousness, and that person's Jesus Christ. And so if that person is Jesus Christ, I need to understand, what is it he wants? What does it take to be righteous before him? Because I can be righteous before the 7 billion people on planet Earth, but if I'm not right with God, it doesn't matter. Because those 7 billion people will not be my judge. They will not be there and saying, hey, Steve, you're such a great guy. Come on into heaven. No, there'll be one sitting on that throne, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's kind of like this. When I was younger, in the 80s, I loved the show Knight Rider growing up. Knight Rider. It's a good show, man. I need to get that the theme song for a ringtone, but enough about my problems. And my favorite episode was this one episode where this, you know, bad guy was trying to break into Kit, the car, and he threw a brick against the window and it bounced back and knocked him out. And I thought that was hilarious, you know? And I might be able to convince you that I'm an expert on Knight Rider. And I could do many things to do that. I could start wearing retro Knight Riders t-shirts. I could start wearing an 80s leather jacket, combing my hair like David Hasselhoff, and then begin spouting off to you all types of facts about Knight Rider that I looked up on Wikipedia. You know, I could do that, and you might be convinced that I am, in fact, an expert on Knight Rider. But what happens if one day into church, in walks the creator of the show, Mr. Glenn Albert Larson? You see, when he shows up, he's going to expose me as a fraud. Because he's the creator of the show. He knows Knight Rider inside and outside. He won't be fooled by my cool shirts and jackets and pompadour. He won't be fooled by any of those things. Why? Because he's the creator. And so it is with our creator. No amount of religious vocabulary or holy clothing or spiritual looking demeanor can fool our God. He's the creator. He knows. He knows when we're running game. He knows when we're pretending. And it's a very simple thing that he puts before us. Either that we're in Christ and we're righteous, or we're out of Christ and we're unrighteous. Very easy. Either you're in Christ or you're out of Christ. And how men judge your righteousness is of no account. Turn with me, if you would, now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I warned you. I should have had you do waivers for carpal tunnel syndrome, you know, if you keep on churning back and forth everywhere. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. And I'm just bringing out these passages because Paul does such a great job of, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of communicating to us that there's no righteousness by the law. There's no righteousness by our works. It's all by being in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, so in relationship with Jesus Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I love that. When we're born again, we've been reconciled to Christ. And then what happens is once we're reconciled, we're ministers of reconciliation. We go and seek to make sure that other people are reconciled to Christ. And it may be that everyone in this room has already been reconciled to Christ, but it doesn't stop there, because as you just take in the Word of God and you consume it, you go out and you're a minister of reconciliation. You're seeking to draw other people to Christ and tell people how they can be made right with God. He says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And here's a beautiful word. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors, just like there's an ambassador for the U.S., and we go out to other nations and represent the United States in that other nation. So it is for us, as we go out into our schools, into our jobs, into our homes, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're representing him to a lost world that needs him. He says, it just gets better and better, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What a heart Paul had for these people. He says, for he made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Are we in Christ or out of Christ? In Christ, righteous. Out of Christ, unrighteous. All right, back to Luke 16:15, if you would. Jesus continues there and he says, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, this is somewhat of a proverb. It's a general rule. We know that we can't just blanket for everything sinful man thinks is right. Because you know what? All of us as sinners, and there's sinful people who have rejected Christ, they're going and sending aid to Japan. And they're helping people. And so it's not that fallen man can't do anything good. It's that Jesus is talking about in general, what sinful man regards as wonderful, God views as an abomination. And we'll see in context, what is Jesus actually speaking of here? Well, I think there's a hint with the word abomination there. The word abomination, it's often used of idolatry in the Bible. And it also can mean a foul thing, a detestable thing. I believe in verse 15, as we look at the context of this passage, Jesus is referring to this abomination as the Pharisees' works-based self-righteousness. He says, men think it's great how you do these great works and you appear righteous, but it's an abomination to God because God knows your heart. God knows it's not real. God knows you're just putting on a show. In fact, this works-based self-righteousness was really disgusting idolatry to God. It was an abomination. Because in reality, self-righteousness is self-worship. Self-worship. When I first came to Christ, and I still struggle time to time, was really got into legalism. And just legalism. And how can I be made right with God with all these following this? And how long have I prayed today? And how long have I done this? And you know what all of that really is? It's really a form of self-worship. It's about feeling good about yourself. It's about showing yourself to other people as someone spiritual so that they can say, "Oh, you're awesome." That's the attitude. And so through their actions, the Pharisees were essentially saying this: "Look at me. Look at all I'm doing. Pat me on the back. I'm right with God." And that's an abomination for God. And I believe that verse 15 here, it really applies to all works-based religions. And we have to remember that. Because we can get caught up in the pluralism of our day and say, well, there's a lot of nice people and a lot of religions. But every religion outside of Christianity is works-based. It's all about you can do some kind of works to be right with God or to achieve nirvana or to be reincarnated into a higher form or whatever the case may be. It's all works-based. But Christianity, it's faith-based. There were works, but Jesus Christ did them all. And so we place our faith in Him. And so all false religion, all works-based religion is an abomination to God because of this. It denies that only the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is sufficient to get me into heaven. That's what it denies. And so, it's kind of like if you came over to my house and I say that you, come into my house through the front door. And you say, "No, I don't want to come in through the front door. I want to knock off your west wall and come into your house." No, you're not knocking down my west wall to get into my house. And depending on how well you know me, there may be guns drawn, and different things. And so the idea is that man wants to choose a way into God's house other than Jesus Christ. And God says, "No, it's an abomination to me. You're not good enough to get in. Only my son is good enough to get in. And if you're not in him, you're not getting in." That's just what he's communicating to them. And so all works-based religions teach that there is something that I can do to make me right with God. It's something that can create access into His presence. And the Scriptures say no. Let me read for you Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It says this: "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." There's no system, no amount of works that we can do to be made right with God. So let's move on now to our third topic, and that's pressing in verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John." The law and the prophets were until John. Okay, Jesus is kind of going another direction here. He's referring to the Old Covenant. If you think about the Old Covenant, right, the law was given through Moses, and then we had the prophets, and then we have John. This John he's speaking of is John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. Even though we read about him in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he's actually the last Old Testament prophet. He's the last one before the new covenant was established by Jesus Christ. And so I love what John MacArthur says about this verse. Let me read it for you. John the Baptist's ministry marked the turning point of redemptive history. Prior to that, the great truths of Christ and his kingdom were veiled in the types and shadows of the law and promised in the writings of the prophets. But John the Baptist introduced the king himself. The Pharisees, who thought of themselves as experts in the law and the prophets, missed the significance of the very one to whom the law and the prophets pointed. See, here's the irony. The Pharisees and the scribes thought themselves as experts in the law. We know the law. Forwards and backwards, we understand. And they were looking for the Messiah. Well, here comes the Messiah, and they don't recognize him. And in fact, they seek to argue with him on a daily basis, and they plot to put him to death. And so Jesus is saying to them, guys, hey, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. John even kind of knocked you guys upside the head and says, hey, here he is, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And you guys have missed the point. So Jesus says in verse 16, since that time, so in other words, since the time of John, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So this kingdom of God being preached, he's referring to the gospel. We can use the word gospel so much that it kind of loses its meaning. We can think about gospel music, you know? And maybe for some of us, you think gospel music, oh, I love it. Gospel music, not over my dead body, you know? And we think about that, but really, what does the gospel mean? It means the good news. It's the good news. It speaks about Christ and how a person can be made right with God through Christ. And so when Jesus talks about here the kingdom of God being preached, he's referring to how a person can enter into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He says, ever since John came on the scene and pointed to me, the kingdom of God, you know, through me has been preached. And what was the result of that? Well, for the Pharisees, it was rejection. But not for many people, he says. In fact, Jesus says, and everyone is pressing into it. I love Jesus's, you know, optimism. Oftentimes we can look at our world and say, not enough people are going to church. Not enough people are Christians. And in one sense, it's good to have that divine discontent because we want everyone to be saved. That's God's heart. But also, Jesus didn't just say, well, what a bummer, more people aren't following me. He says everyone is pressing in. He was actually focusing on those who were coming to salvation. He was actually seeing the cup half full, if you will. And so this pressing into it, who is he referring to? I think he's referring to those tax collectors and sinners. Turn back with it, if you would, just to the beginning of Luke 15. Luke 15, there in verse 1, notice we read, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So what's happening is these Pharisees and the scribes, they're complaining because tax collectors and sinners want to be saved. Because tax collectors and sinners are being received by Jesus. And that word received means to receive as a friend. Like to, you know, kind of as you have a person over for dinner, to be hospitable to them. And so these tax collectors and sinners who recognize their need for God, recognize they're not right with him, they're pressing into the kingdom. They're wanting to get into heaven. And I love it. The word pressing there, it means forcing yourself in. Or in one commentator put it, he's kind of old school, ardent jostling. I've never used that before. You know, when my kids are fighting and they're, stop all that ardent jostling. You know, I've never done that. But as I was thinking about what is Jesus communicating, the heart of these tax collectors and sinners, in contrast to the Pharisees, what does it look like? I'll give you a few phrases. Black Friday, Walmart, store opens. That's the picture that I have. Is the tax collectors and sinners realized there was a way out. There was hope. They could be made right with God. And so they're like those crazy consumers pressing into Walmart as it opens on Black Friday, seeking to get into the kingdom. And all the while, the Pharisees coldly stood by with their noses upturned, watching it all happen. You know why? Because they didn't need the righteousness Jesus had to offer. They had their own righteousness. But Jesus said this, and I'll read it for you, Luke chapter 13, verse 24. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. strive. The word strive, it's the Greek word agonizomai, which means, or we get from agonize from. It means to struggle, compete for a prize, contend with an adversary, endeavor to accomplish something, fight, labor fervently. Why would Jesus Christ use that word for entering the narrow gate? Because I think that's the heart of Jeremiah 29:13, where God said, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That was such a stark contrast between the tax collectors and sinners pressing into the kingdom and the scribes and Pharisees watching it go by. What was the difference? The tax collectors and sinners realized they had no righteousness. "I don't have any righteousness." The scribes and Pharisees said, "We got plenty of righteousness." And unfortunately, it's the uncomfortable truth in my own heart that the more that I walk with Christ and the kind of longer I get down the road, the more I realize my need for Christ. I thought I was going to come to that point where it's like, "Jesus, I got it from here. Plenty righteous. You know, not having any struggles, no problems whatsoever." But in reality, I just realized, man, if I were not in Christ, I would be on the highway to hell right now. If not for Christ, I would be lost. Don't have any righteousness of my own. And that was the heart of these scribes and Pharisees. Let's move on now to verse 17 of fulfilling the law. It says, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Now that word tittle there, it's really the equivalent in the Hebrew of our kind of crossing of the T or the dotting of the I. It's kind of like that little extra part that a letter needs to be complete. Jesus is saying that every little part of the law has to be fulfilled, that it would be easier for all of the created universe to pass away than for the law to go unfulfilled. What is Jesus saying here? I believe he's saying two things. And I want to turn to Matthew chapter 5 to seek to prove my point. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, I believe the first thing that Jesus is saying, as you turn there, is that he is going to fulfill the law. He will fulfill the law. Because we read in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So Jesus wasn't coming on the scene to just, you know, take the old covenant and just kind of wad it up and throw it in the trash. He was there to fulfill it. He was there to perfectly fulfill what we could not fulfill. And so he's saying, first of all, to the Pharisees, the law is going to be fulfilled, okay, and I'm going to fulfill it. But the second thing, and this is really leading into our final verse we're going to look at today, I think he's also communicating to the Pharisees that they were lawbreakers. They were lawbreakers. That he's saying to them, "Okay, you guys want to trust in the law? Well, you just have to know that you got to fulfill everything in the law. If you want to live by the law, that's a hard thing to take on." Because look at the rest of here in Matthew 5, verses 19 and 20 now. Jesus says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." I think he's really telling the Pharisees that they're lawbreakers. That you guys have broken the law. You think that you're wonderful, but you're breaking the law and you're teaching other men to break the law because they had all their twisted interpretations of the law and they were teaching others to do this and therefore they were wrong on the side of God. By rejecting Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were choosing to be judged by the law. It's a bad move. Turn back with me if you would to Galatians. To your right, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, looking at verses 10 through 14. And as you're turning there, remember that the Galatians had trouble. They had come to salvation in Jesus Christ, but then there were some Judaizers who had come through and were establishing this legalism, and the Galatians were all confused on what to do. Should we go back under the law? What's the deal? So Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So in other words, if you want to keep the law, you've got to keep everything. Every little bit. He says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' but that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So he says once again that if you try to keep the law, you got to keep all of it. It's a dead-end road. And then I love how James puts it. Let me just read it for you. James chapter 2, verse 10. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." The law is like a mirror, and you just tap it with a hammer in one place, and it begins to spider. It's all broken, and that's exactly what's going on here. So back to Luke 16, last verse, and I believe that Jesus saying to the Pharisees that they're lawbreakers leads us into this last verse, verse 18. We're looking at busted. It says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Isn't it a shame that we're almost out of time when we get to the divorce verse? But seriously, don't have time to go through this whole thing. But if you're interested on the biblical teaching on divorce, I went through this in depth. I went through two verses, a whole teaching, Matthew chapter 5. Verses 31 and 32. We'll get you free copies if you're interested in that. But I believe the context of what Jesus is saying here is he's pointing to the Pharisees. They were seeking to be made righteous by the law, and Jesus was communicating their lawbreakers, and then he's pointing out in verse 18 that they were guilty of the sin of adultery. You see, during the time of, we think that the modern age has produced a no-fault divorce, but they had it back then. During the time of Jesus, there were certain Pharisees and certain rabbis who taught that if your wife burned your toast, you could divorce her. If your wife did this, you could divorce her. Now, it was a lot tougher for a wife to divorce her husband, but the husband could divorce his wife for almost any reason. And so Jesus is saying to them, you guys think that you're within the law because you're giving your wife a certificate of divorce for just any reason. You're saying, hey, it's okay. It's legal. But Jesus says, you're committing adultery. You're just getting rid of your wife to move on to another because to pacify your sinful flesh. And Jesus is saying to them, that's not going to cut it. That's not going to work. And so he's communicating to them right there the fact of their own sinfulness. And so we'll close there, but what I want you to turn to one last place to kind of wrap all these thoughts together. Because ultimately, this whole teaching was about self-righteousness versus Christ's righteousness. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and it's a place we've turned to often in this church, but it's a place I like to turn people to because I really think it brings everything down to the simplest form. Is a person going to be made righteous by what they can do? Or are they going to be righteous by Christ? And I think that Revelation chapter 20, I didn't put it up there, I'm just adding this on at the end. But Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, we see that final judgment. That great white throne judgment. The judgment of unbelievers. And so it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And so here we have in verse 12, and I believe that this is actually Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne as God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And notice that there's, on the one side, there's a single book, the book of life. And you get your name in the book of life by being in Christ. By saying to God, my works aren't going to get it done. I completely place my faith in Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his perfect death, his perfect resurrection. Put my name in the book of life. And so by putting your name in the book of life, by trusting in Christ, you're on the one side. But notice on the other side, there's a bunch of books. It says there were many books opened. And what is written in the books? Their works of the people. The people who refused to have their name written in the book of life, they, instead of being judged by Christ's works, they were judged by their works. Look at the end of verse 12 again. And the dead were judged according to their works, the things which were written in the books. and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so to me, the choice is very simple. As I look at my own life, as I look at the law of God and I see my life in its reflection and see the mess that I've made of it, it's very easy. I want to be judged by the works of Jesus Christ. I want my book in the book of life because those books that record all the bad things I've ever done, I don't want to be judged by them. I want them burned up, thrown in the sea of forgetfulness. I want them gone. And so I believe that this is a beautiful place to really bring it to the end of things and to really take these verses into our hearts and minds and to communicate that with others and saying, who do you want to be judged by? Do you want to be judged by Christ's works or do you want to be judged by your works? And the problem with the Pharisees is they rejected Christ's works and they settled for their own. But that's not the end. That's not a good end for any. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll close with a couple more songs. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and I just pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us to understand your word. I pray, Lord, anything that I communicated that was unclear or not of you, that you would just remove it, that it would be like the chaff that's blown away. But I pray that that was good, the wheat, Lord, that it would be buried into our hearts and bear good fruit. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the clarity of it, and I thank you that your willingness to speak truth into our lives. I pray that we'd be a people who love truth, Lord, who want to know what you desire. And Father, I thank you that you've opened the way abundantly for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that it's not through any of our works, but it's completely through him. I also pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who does not yet know you, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, draw them to salvation. Pray in Jesus' name.